Sermon's title is The Lord's Prayer. Our theme this morning is the Lord's Prayer, which at first glance seems very simple and general. But as with most lessons that the Lord taught, it is profound as well. And the closer you look at it, the more you can see the wisdom of praying in this way. The Lord's Prayer was given to us as a model on how to pray, a guideline, not something that must be prayed formulaically, you know, in those exact words every time. It's certainly not wrong to pray that way. But the point is, we're not limited to that. The Shorter Catechism answer number 100 tells us that the whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer, but the special rule of direction is that form of prayer which Christ taught his disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. So let's look at this more depth. The Lord's Prayer has a preface to it, and it has six petitions, and it has a conclusion. And this morning we'll look at just the preface and the first two of those six petitions. So 3 points to consider here. Our Father, which art in heaven. This is the preface. The preface assures you that God already knows what you need and he's able to help you. A petition is a request. In this case, the request we make is the request to a king. We are requesting by petition that the great king answer us and give us what we seek. So first point, our Father which is in heaven. The preface assures us that God already knows what we need and is able to help us. Now that may seem too obvious. It may seem like it's stating the obvious. But the Lord wants to remind us of what manner of God he is. And despite his awesomeness, that he seeks to assure your heart that he is able and ready to help you. And what he does is he sets the stage for how he desires you to approach him. I'm mindful of the account in Nehemiah chapter 1 and chapter 2, how Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the most powerful man in the world, Artaxerxes, king of not only the Persian Empire, but king of most of the world. He was cupbearer to the king, and he had a request, but he was hesitant to ask the request, and the king had to draw it out of him. And he had to prepare himself to approach the court of the great king and ask with this petition. Now, even though God is our Heavenly Father, he does not cease to be emperor of all he has created and sustains by the word of his power. And it's important for us to keep that in mind so that we're confident that he is willing and able to help us according to his word. His word has assured us in many different ways that he is willing to give us wisdom and willing to help us. Look at what it says even previous to that. Here Jesus is speaking even previous to the preface of the Lord's Prayer. And he says, "For your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him." That's important for us to remember. "After this manner, therefore, pray, our Father which art in heaven." So, he's our Father. Christ repeatedly emphasized this as a way of assuring God's people that they should ask with confidence and in Christ's name. Matthew 7:7 says, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. What man is there of you whom if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or a fish if he give him a serpent? If ye then being evil know how to good give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" So we're to take a cue from how we would want our children to be satisfied. If our children asked us for something, we wouldn't turn them away empty. we would help them. Now, we may not give them exactly what they want at the time. There is a maturing process. But most assuredly, we would desire to help our children. And this is an analogy that God has given to all of us as to how we're to approach Him. How much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask Him? I know people who have heard this verse many times before. Maybe they're wondering why certain answers to prayer are not more forthcoming. As if God were reluctant or slow to answer. Some people think you have to badger Him or just ask repeatedly as if He were unwilling. The Lord's Prayer itself addresses this. Notice Christ's emphasis on the fatherliness of God, especially in the Lord's Prayer. The main emphasis of this approach is to encourage the petitioner to a greater confidence in his asking. Most of the time, the problem's not with God's reluctance. I say most of the time. Some people can live in sin and wonder why God doesn't answer their prayers, and they may not even be aware of the seriousness of the sin that they're living in. But assuming that we're living the normal Christian life, the problem is not with God's reluctance, but it is with the confidence of the petitioner to ask, and to ask in a way that shows he knows God really is his Father. This prayer solves the problem. You look at the prayer itself. Know who it is that you ask before you ask. We are to be reminded. This is what our text is teaching. We're to be reminded not only of God's awesomeness, but of his fatherliness. Another example of this, St. Paul writing to the Galatians. And here he makes a distinction, Paul does, between the old way of the covenant of grace was administered with the Jews, and the new way it's administered with us, Jews and Gentiles, all nations. And he states, "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Abba was a term of familiarity and a term of endearment. It's not used among the Jews with God when speaking of God and their relationship to Him. Abba would have been too familiar, too intimate. Christ used that word, not only to speak of His relationship with God the Father, but yours as well, if you believe in Him, if you know Him. And not only is God our Father, but He's our Father which art in heaven. Would remember the place of His rule before rushing into His presence to make a request. Now, that doesn't count emergency prayers. There's always going to be emergency and impromptu prayers that we're going to make. But the normal way that we would pray in our regular prayers. But to remember who He is before we rush into His presence. He's in heaven. That should give you a right perspective of the situation that you face. He's in heaven. He sees all things. He's able to grant all things. He's willing to help, and He rules over everything, and nothing's impossible for Him. Nothing's beyond His knowledge. What would be impossible to an earthly king, Artaxerxes of Persia? What would be impossible to him on earth would be possible with God. God has ways of doing things that transcend the powers of earth. It's the difference between heaven and earth. As it says in Isaiah 55, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And from this vantage point, in this place of rule, God can use unseen means and methods to work His will in surprising ways. Maybe you see only two or three ways something can be done, or maybe only one way. God sees more ways than that. And in the preface to the Lord's Prayer, we're called to acknowledge this first. Certainly for the purpose of glorifying God, but as well, it is a great aid to prayer to remember who it is that we're addressing. And these are just the preliminaries. These are the preliminaries we're to make before we even make the specific requests. But then what are those requests we're to make? Well, here's the first petition. That's point two, our first petition. Hallowed be thy name. The way to get God's help is not to begin with our special requests themselves, but to begin by rightly reckoning with who God really is and praying that his name be hallowed, that it be regarded as holy, that it be regarded as sanctified. It already is, but that it be regarded as such. See, this is not simply, when we say this, it's not simply an acknowledgement that he's holy. It's not simply an acknowledgement that he's hallowed, but rather it's a prayer. It's a prayer. We're told to make a prayer that God would sanctify his name, that he would hallow his name before the witness of man. What does that mean? It means that he would distinguish himself. He would set himself apart from all that is not of him. And that word hallowed means the same thing as sanctify. That's why we're called saints, are we not? We're called saints. We're called to do this in our lives. And when the Bible uses this word name, as may God's name be sanctified, it means his reputation. As he has revealed himself to man, God has a reputation. Name stands for everything that he is. An example in the ninth commandment. The ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. It means that we're not to do what is prejudicial to truth or injurious to our own or our neighbor's good name. As the Shorter Catechism says, number 78. Name stands for reputation. The world has a problem with God's reputation. A large part of the church does too. And you don't like it if someone misrepresents you. Even if it's unintentional, you don't like it when someone misrepresents you. No, for example, captain in the military likes to be mistaken for a sergeant. No PhD likes to be called someone only with a master's degree. Now, that isn't sinful pride. That's normal. We're made that way. We're made in the image and likeness of God. Well, God does not favor, he does not like to be misrepresented either, and he is often misrepresented. Not only is it offensive to him, it's bad for man, it's bad for the petitioner. The lack of true knowledge of God condemns people to a Christless eternity. For example, the fact that 400 million people on earth call Jesus the second greatest prophet, or call God Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. The fact that that is he's known that way, that's a profaning of his reputation. That's just one example. A profaning of his name, not a hallowing of it. Now, if it was you or I who was misrepresented, it wouldn't hurt anyone except you or me. But if God is misrepresented, despite all that he has done through Jesus Christ and the gospel, if all those who represent Christ teach instead a gospel of human effort instead of a gospel of his grace, well, God will vindicate himself ultimately, but it won't be for the betterment of those who believe that false gospel. If the Son of Man is known only as a prophet, or if he is only known as the great physician who can heal people like the Christian Scientists believe, or if he's represented as an enlightened humanitarian as the Unitarian Universalists believe, and that is all, man's going to suffer. A lot of sick people will die eternally. They won't believe the gospel. We have to keep in mind this for the purpose of hallowing his name and rightly advancing his reputation. What does he do? He answers prayer. And the reason he answers prayer, we're told why he does this. He answers prayer that the Father may be glorified in the Son. God had, John 14:13 says that the reason God favors to answer prayer is that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You look at the Psalms, there are more than a few cases where David is in dire straits. He needs help, and he asks God for help in the context of asking God to hallow his name by helping him. David asks to be rescued. And he prays so that God might be glorified. Moses as well. He prayed this way too for Israel. He asked God not to destroy Israel so that God might be glorified and known, that is, that his name would be known among the nations of the world. See, this deliverance in Egypt and this deliverance in the wilderness wasn't just a local circumstance. It was known among the nations. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people provoke me? And shall I? How long will this people provoke me? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them." And Moses said unto the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear it, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou art among this people. Then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people unto the land which he sware unto them. Therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness." God answered his prayer. He delivered them. Now Moses had personal needs. He knew something about, he knew something about how to properly pray to God. And to put it in that context of glorifying, of God glorifying himself and his reputation. Or again, Numbers chapter 14, Joshua at the defeat before Ai, this city-state that was opposing the people of God. He said, "For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it." Joshua speaking to God. "Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and they shall environ us, they surround us, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" This is Joshua speaking to God. Now, if this were a human being, we might say, well, that person's an egotist. But it's God. It's proper for God to do this. It's only proper for God to do this. So also, when we pray, we're to put the prayer in the context of the big picture, the glorification of God, and the many ways he seeks to glorify himself. He doesn't need us to do it. The beauty of it is he condescends to use our prayers. He prefers to do it through answering his people's particular needs. Our final point is this. Consider the petition, "Thy kingdom come," when we pray that God's rule in the earth would be hastened. Scripture teaches that God's kingdom is presently with us now. There are certain Christians who teach that God's kingdom isn't here at all, but it will arrive at the return of Christ. But what we have in reality is the kingdom expanding. It's here now in its influence and rule. It's expanding in the earth. Now, this is a process over time. For example, 1 Corinthians 15 shows us the nature of this process. Paul writes, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and he shall have put down all rule, all authority. For he must reign until," it says till, but "until he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." See, if the kingdom were not here at all, Jesus would not have said, "The kingdom of God is at hand." He tells us, however, to pray, "Thy kingdom come," meaning the kingdom would be consummated. It would come in its completion. We're told not to simply know that it shall one day, but to actually pray and hasten for it to occur. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is at hand," at the time that he lived, Matthew chapter 3, which means at the time of Christ saying this, that it was here then. And there are some who say, "Oh, it doesn't mean it was here then. It means it's near. It's about to be." Well, that was 2,000 years ago. So it can't still be about to be. It must be here. But as you know, the kingdom of God is expanding in the earth, and we're told to pray for the hastening of this and ardently desire it. So in conclusion, we've seen that the preface to the Lord's Prayer assures us, the petitioners, that God already knows what we need before we ask it. and that he is able to help us. And second, we've seen that the way we are to approach him is not to begin with our request itself, but to ask for the hallowing of his name, for the advancement of his reputation through our request. And finally, to pray that God's rule in the earth be hastened and completed. Let us pray. Holy Father, we do indeed pray. Grant that thy kingdom would come. Even come, Lord Jesus. Put down all rule and authority and the glory of thy kingdom and for the blessing of thy people. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.